All of you who come regularly know that we're in a study in the book of Genesis, and when we have gotten to Genesis 19 on the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, we of course were confronted with the issue of homosexuality, since as the two angels came into the city, they were confronted by a mob of men who wanted to carry out essentially a homosexual gang rape. And I suppose the question should be asked, Lon, why are we taking a whole morning to talk about homosexuality? I mean, this is a Sunday morning church crowd you're talking to here. And as church-going people, we all know what it is that the church stands for. We all know what it is that the teaching of Christianity is on this subject. So isn't this kind of a little unnecessary or maybe a little redundant, really? I mean, it's sort of like a rabbi trying to convince his congregation that Moses was Jewish, isn't it? Sort of? Well, the answer is that maybe this was true historically, that we all know what the church's message on this subject is. But as Bob Dylan said, the times, they are a-changing. And I'd like to tell you about that because I think that we need in the church to speak on the subject of homosexuality these days. The church needs to come out and once again make clear what is the biblical position and the position of God on this subject, because it's becoming very confused out in the marketplace. In an article in Time magazine entitled Roll Over John Calvin, subtitled The Presbyterians Rethink the Sexual Revolution, Time reported on the recommendations that have been made to the Presbyterian Church USA by its Task Force on Human Sexuality. This task force is made up of 17 ministers, academics, and healthcare professionals. And among the recommendations are these. Number one, that the Presbyterian Church eliminate its ban on the ordination of homosexuals. Number two, that the church recognize that the traditional moral code that limits sex to the marriage relationship is, and I quote, outdated, oppressive, and unjust, end of quote. Number three, they recommended that the church make room for, quote, responsible sex, unquote, among single Christian men and women as part of a new sexual ethic for the church that is more relevant to contemporary life. Number four, that the church admit that monogamous marriage is far too restrictive for the exclusive expression of sexual feelings. The report goes on to encourage masturbation. It endorses orgasmic petting among adolescents. It says that adultery can be morally justified, and it refuses to condemn sexual relations between, and I quote, responsible teenage lovers. Furthermore, these folks recommended to the Presbyterian Church that gays and lesbians should be encouraged by the church to express their sexuality, that is, their homosexuality, responsibly and without guilt. And are you ready for this? Last of all, this report suggested that the Presbyterian Church needs to repent of its being an agent of oppression and injustice by making sexually active teenagers and singles, adulterous married people, and homosexuals feel guilty when they are merely acting out their normal sexual desires, and the church owes them an apology. The reason for all of this is, the report said, that single people make up a third of all congregations, and telling them that God disapproves of sex outside of marriage will only cause them to leave the church. And besides, church members simply ignore such teaching anyway and do what they sexually please. So Time said in closing, and I quote, "The issue is how far any Christian denomination can go in comforting its people without losing the integrity that makes the church the church." End of quote. Although the report covered a broad spectrum of sexual issues, it focused heavily on gay and lesbian issues, and I want to talk to you about that this morning. Like it or not, the Church of Jesus Christ and we as Christians are going to be right in the middle, smack dab in the middle of the fight. You're not going to be able to avoid it, and we as the church are not going to be able to avoid it. And the reason is that the traditional taboo against homosexuality is based upon what the church has always taught, what the Bible declares to be true about that particular act, that it is an abomination against God, and therefore that it is degrading for any society to openly allow it. For 2,000 years, homosexuality's arch enemy has been the church and Christianity and the teaching of the Bible. And suddenly, however, the church is on the ropes. Suddenly, the church is rethinking its position. Suddenly, the church is fuzzing the message. So is it right or wrong for the church to be rethinking its message? I mean, is the church finally just getting contemporary like it should have been long ago? Or is the church abandoning the truth of the Word of God and compromising with society? What's going on? That's a good question, isn't it? And that's why we're talking about homosexuality this morning. And so, let's do it. Over the past 20 years, there's been a powerful homosexual revolution that has taken place here in America. Homosexuals are no longer content to remain in the closet. They are organized, they are well-financed, they are resolute, and they are going public. They are seeking positions in the ministry, in government, in industry, in the military, even in the CIA. And they're proud of their homosexual lifestyle. They are flaunting it in gay bars, gay bathhouses, gay churches, gay organizations, and gay political action committees. And they are even flaunting it in the streets. If you remember back in October of 1987, there was the Gay March on Washington, where over 100,000 gays and lesbians marched down Pennsylvania Avenue right here in Washington, demanding that the federal government recognize their civil rights. Homosexuals are marching all over America in the nation's biggest and most visible demonstration since the Vietnam War. They are pushing to have sex education in the public schools where it is taught. They want the kind of education that teaches that homosexuality is not unnatural, that it is not wrong, but rather it is just another alternate lifestyle that should be accepted equally and right alongside with heterosexuality. And they've already won the battle in most of the colleges in America. I'm quoting now from Frank Dumas, who is a retired psychology professor, and he said, and I quote, "Any professor who honestly feels and teaches that homosexuality is a perversion is in for a very difficult time at most colleges and universities in the United States," end of quote. And friends, the homosexuals have already won the battle right here in Fairfax County, where the FLE program in the Fairfax County Public Schools teaches that homosexuality is an alternate lifestyle that is to be accepted right alongside with heterosexuality, and there should be no moral judgments laid on homosexuality. They're teaching that in your county, in your public schools. Now, what's the main objective of this homosexual agenda? I'm quoting Dr. Samuel Silverman, psychiatry professor at Harvard Medical School, and I quote, "Homosexuals have not only come out of the closet, they have become militant. They are demanding all kinds of, quote, rights, to be fully accepted as, quote, normal, to be able to marry, to adopt, to raise children, to have their lifestyle presented as a perfectly normal alternative to heterosexuality. Many of these militant gays are not fighting for their own civil rights, but are attempting to win converts to their way of life," end of quote. And as one of them, Robert Humphreys, who was the founder of the Gay Freedom Day Parade in San Francisco, said, and I quote, "The parade is the gay community for all the world to see. And if the world doesn't like what it sees, it can damn well look the other way. Because we are beautiful, we are real, and we are not going away." End of quote. Militant homosexuals are not going to back off. They're not just going to go away because the church doesn't like them. And Dr. Charles Socarides, who's a professor of clinical psychiatry at the State University of New York, said, and I quote, "There's no doubt in my mind that if homosexuality is further normalized and raised to a level of complete social acceptability, there will be a tremendous rise in the incidence of homosexuality in America, and it will have dire effects upon society. End of quote. Now, where does all that leave us as Christians? Where does that leave us as fundamental Bible-believing Christians? And where does that leave us as a church? Well, I believe it leaves us with a great conflict on our hands, a twofold conflict. Number one, it leaves us with a political conflict, a conflict for the soul of America, a conflict for the moral fabric of America, a conflict that has to be fought ruthlessly in our courts, in our classrooms, in our colleges, in the Congress, in corporations, and in county and city governments, a conflict that we dare not lose. Over the issue of homosexuality, a political conflict that the church has got to be involved in. But second of all, it also leaves us with a personal conflict, a conflict on a personal level with people, souls of men and women who are trapped in homosexuality, like a child would get trapped in quicksand. And there's no better description given of these people than the one that Paul gives in 2 Timothy 2 when he says that they are caught in the snare of the devil and they have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Let's talk about what the Bible says about homosexuality. What does the Bible really say? You say, well, Lon, the Bible says that it's wrong, doesn't it? I mean, that's what I've always heard, doesn't it? But I'm not quite sure exactly where, but I'm sure it's in there. I know it's not right. Well, let's make sure we understand what the Bible really does say, okay? What does the Bible teach about homosexuality? Did you know, take a guess, what group of people in the United States, what profession has the highest percentage of homosexuals as part of it? Take a guess. You say, oh, it's got to be actors. I mean, all those people are. They all live out there in California and they're all part of the Fruit and Nut Club, you know. You would be surprised to know that number one in terms of the percentage of people who support and advocate and defend homosexuality, percentage-wise, are not actors. They are third. Did you know that one study taken by a homosexual group says that the clergy heads the list in percentage of people who support and advocate homosexuality? Say, Lon, we always knew you were a little weird. Now, I didn't say me. I said the clergy as a whole has the highest percentage of people that support homosexuality. Is that shocking? Businessmen are number two. Actors were number three. You think we need to reestablish what the Bible says about this? I do. Reverend G. William Sheik, the director of the National Councils of Churches, Family Ministries, and Human Sexuality Program, and I quote, "It is simply not true that the Bible has a single and clear position on homosexuality, and that the biblical position is that homosexuality is a sin against nature, not to be tolerated in society." End of quote. He said that. He's a reverend. He said the Bible has no position. The United Methodist Church approved the ordination of homosexuals in 1974 and said, and I quote, that homosexual practice should not be a bar to youth ministers in that denomination. In the late 70s, both the United Presbyterian Church and the Episcopal Church approved the ordination of homosexuals, and the Episcopal Bishop of New York, the Right Reverend Paul Moore Jr., said, and I quote, "The ordination of an avowed lesbian as a deacon in our church is a sign of healthy change." End of quote. There's a new book just written by a fellow named John Spong. He is the head of the Episcopal Diocese in Newark. The title of the book is Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism. And in the book, he says that he has conducted a study in which he concluded that Paul the Apostle was a repressed, self-loathing homosexual. And that the reason he came out and spoke so strongly against homosexuals and women is that secretly Paul was a repressed homosexual himself. And did you know there's a church for homosexuals? A church where they take communion, where they baptize people, where they preach that you need to be saved by grace plus nothing and you need to trust the blood of Christ. They're the Metropolitan Community Churches started by Troy Perry in where else? Los Angeles in the late 60s. They have over 110 churches claiming almost 75,000 members across the United States. There's one in Washington and there's one in Oakton. Virginia. And this church teaches that members should be homosexual if that's the way God made them, and they can still trust Christ, take communion. They marry homosexuals in this church, and they baptize them. And they say, hey, if God made you a homosexual, be one, but love Christ. You think the church needs to be reminded what the Bible says? I do. So let's look at it. What does the Bible say? Well, in Genesis 19, we saw that God wiped out the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of homosexuality. God made it perfectly clear what he thought of their homosexuality. He says in Genesis 13, verse 13, that the men of Sodom were wicked and exceedingly sinful in the sight of the Lord. And he says in Genesis 18, that their sin is very grievous to me. God made it very clear what his position was on their homosexuality. He calls it sin and said it was serious. In Leviticus chapter 20, God says, and I quote, if a man lies with another man the way he lies with a woman, he's talking about sex here, friends, they have both committed an abomination and shall certainly be put to death. Right here in Leviticus 18, where I ask you to turn, verse 22. It says, you shall not lie with a man as you do with a woman. To do it is an abomination before the Lord. Now, would you notice here in Leviticus 18, to show you how wretched God considers the sin of homosexuality to be, would you notice that he put this sin between two other sins in the end of a long list? It's almost like God was working down towards those that he felt most disgusted with. And the two that he puts in between, verse 21, says, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed. In other words, child sacrifice was the sin he named right before it. And right after it, verse 23, do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself in this way. God put homosexuality between the sins of sacrificing your children and having sexual relations with an animal. And then he says, verse 24, do not defile yourself in any of these ways. Look, the Bible has a clear position on homosexuality, a position that has never changed since homosexuality began in this world, and it never will change. The position is that it is wrong. It is sin. It is an offense to God. It is so deep an offense that God labels it an abomination. He calls it detestable. That is God's position. It always has been, and it always will be. Let me show you something else. Turn over to Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament, would you please? Romans chapter 1. Here in Romans chapter 1, we find God talking to us once again about the sin of homosexuality, except this time, he's not just talking about it on a personal level, he's talking about it on a society-wide level. Look with me, Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men. Since, verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, that is, through the natural creation, so that men are without an excuse. What is God saying? God is saying that he has placed the world under judgment, under the wrath of God for sin. And that man has no excuse. Even the pygmy out in the jungle has no excuse, because man ought to be able to look around at natural creation. He ought to be able to look around at the trees and the stars and the complexity of life and understand there's got to be a God. And as the Bible says, he ought to be able to understand, verse 20, God's incredible power and his divine nature. And so therefore, there is no excuse. God has made himself known to man in ways that man should be able to understand. And in Romans 2, God goes on to say that he's also made himself known to man in man's conscience, so that man knows intrinsically right from wrong. Man knows right from wrong. Now, the rest of Romans chapter 1 tells us that even though men had this light from God, they chose to pull down the blinds. They chose to ignore this light from God. Verse 21. It says, even though they knew God, they refused to glorify Him as God, nor would they give thanks to Him. But in their thinking, they became foolish and futile, and their hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Man decided he was not going to pay attention to the attributes of God that were revealed in nature. He was not going to pay attention to his own conscience telling him there was a God and there was right and wrong, but he was going to ignore those things, not seek God, and go the other direction, which man did. And the Bible goes on to tell us that as a result of that, God allowed His wrath to be expressed upon mankind. God gave man up. Three times we're going to read in the verses to come, God gave man up. He allowed man and man's society to go down and down and down, farther and farther and farther away from God. And the rest of chapter 1 is a chronicle of man's moral and spiritual descent, man's fall farther and farther away from the true God. Now, I want you to see the three stages of any society's descent away from God. Look at them. Number 1 in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up, that's the first time it appears, to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator. The first stage of any society's descent away from God is humanism. It says right here in verse 25 that they exchanged God for a lie and they worship created things instead of worshiping the Creator. Now, in ancient times, man made idols and he worshiped idols. Today, ever since the age of reason, man worships himself. He worships his own reason, his own wisdom, his own achievements, his own advancement. This has become the idol that man worships. But whether it's a physical idol or whether it's man himself, anything that we worship other than God itself is a replacement of God and is humanism. It is putting man in the place of God. And that is the first stage of any society's descent away from God. And it always leads to certain wages of sin. The wrath of God is expressed when man does this. Would you notice it says in verse 24 that one of them is sexual impurity. Another one, verse 24, is lust. Another one, verse 24, is the dishonoring of their bodies between themselves. God says when a society puts man at its center instead of God, the inevitable result is a cheapening of human life, a cheapening of human sexuality, and a degrading of human beings. And so immorality and impurity and unbridled lust, along with other sins that flow out of that, like cruelty and slavery and pornography and degradation of women and even human sacrifice, all flow out of humanism. Putting man or anything where God ought to be. And this has been happening down through the centuries ever since man appeared on the earth. Many times it's done in the name of religion. In the name of religion, the Canaanites carried on sacred prostitution and sex orgies became the apex of their worship. In the name of their religion, many ancient people sacrificed their children and sacrificed virgins to their gods. And we can move into modern times and we could talk about the inhuman caste system in India. We could talk about cannibalism. We could talk about drunkenness and drug addiction and tying little Chinese girls' feet so they stay small and running over students with tanks in China. And all of this kind of stuff is a cheapening of human life and an inordinate human sexuality that goes way beyond the bounds for which God intended sexuality, that all flows out of a society replacing God with themselves. Now, friends, 20th century American society has already descended through this stage for the most part. We need to understand that. We're already well through this stage. We've taken God out of our schools, we've taken God out of our government, we've taken God out of everything, and we worship science and human achievement and what good man can do. Humanism, secularism. And that's why we have the unbridled sexual uncleanness that we have in our society. It's why we have pornography and nudity by cable and drunkenness and drug addiction and runaway divorce and dial-a-porn. You say, well, Lon, at least we don't sacrifice our children. Really? What do you call 2 million children aborted every single year in America? And it's legal. We're already well through this stage. But there's a second stage that a society enters into when it starts its descent away from God. Look at verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Now, this is a step farther. Before, God simply said that they were involved in sexual impurity, but now he says they're involved in shameful lusts, in disgusting things. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, in the same way the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for other men. Men committing indecent acts with other men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now here we've got the second stage in any society's descent from God. Not only humanism, number one, but stage two is homosexuality. Not just homosexuality being practiced by a few people in a closet, but a culture's acceptance of homosexuality as something that is okay to do. And this is definitely a step down. The Bible says not only is it shameful lust, but the Bible says in verse 26 that it is unnatural. It is perverted. It is against nature. And in verse 27, the Bible calls it shameful. Indecent, the Greek word means squalid and filthy. Now, I don't want to offend you, but I do want to inform you when it comes to the reality of how homosexuals live. Why would God use words like this? Shameful, disgusting, indecent, squalid. You see, many of us, when we think of homosexuality, we picture the odd couple, you know, Felix and Oscar on TV. And we think homosexuality just means a couple of nice men living together, sharing their chores, holding hands, maybe walking arm in arm in the park, and maybe fondling and kissing each other at worst. Maybe we think of that because we don't even want to think of what else it might mean. Homosexuality, dear friends, is absolutely gross behavior. In fact, it is so horrible that I can't even describe it in a mixed audience like this. But if you want to know more about it, you should get the book by Tim LaHaye called The Unhappy Gays, and you should read it. Let me give you one example that I think I could give in an audience like this. Do you know that in the bathhouses, the homosexual bathhouses, do you understand the kind of promiscuity that abounds there? It's not uncommon for men who go in there to have 10 sexual relationships in one night. There are small rooms there for private sex. There are larger rooms there for group sex. Pornographic films run continuously, and for $5 to $10, a man is entitled to 12 hours and as much sex as he can get. Many times men go and simply sit in rooms and leave the door open and just wait to see whoever comes by, and they close the door and go at it. And at one time or another, virtually every male homosexual visits one of these gay bathhouses. Tim LaHaye says it's not uncommon for homosexuals to have sex with as many as 2,000 different people in a lifetime. Is any wonder that the Bible says here in verse 27 that this is a burning, insatiable sin? There's an insatiableness about this sin. Is it any wonder that God calls it vile affection? And not just men, but women too. These verses talk about the women who were involved in this. And why would the Bible mention them? The Bible mentions them to help us understand that God is not talking here about just a few closet homosexuals. He is talking here about a whole society that has accepted and countenanced homosexuality, so much so that the very women of that society, who normally are more chaste and more virtuous and more modest as an element of society, even the women are brazenly taking part in this practice. That's the second stage of a culture's descent from God. And I wish I had the time this morning to tell you historically about all the societies that no longer exist that have been through this stage. We know about Sodom and Gomorrah. Many historians believe that many of the Egyptian pharaohs were homosexual. The Greek culture was homosexual, full of it. Socrates was a practicing homosexual. Plato penned an entire section of his symposium exalting homosexual love. Alexander the Great had female lovers, but he also had male lovers that he took along with him in his army. The Spartans were encouraged to have male lovers, not female lovers. And the word lesbian actually comes from the Greek island of Lesbos, where it was reported that the women all had women lovers and not men. That's where the word comes from. The Roman world was probably worse. Historians verify that homosexuality was rampant in the latter days of the Roman Empire. Suetonius, in his book, The 12 Caesars, tells us that 14 out of the first 15 emperors were homosexual. Julius Caesar was a homosexual. Caesar Augustus used to charge 3,000 gold pieces for his homosexual services. Nero had a little boy who attended him that he had castrated and was his homosexual lover. The bathhouses of Rome were a little different from the bathhouses today, the homosexual bathhouses. And in Pompeii, you know, that was destroyed by Vesuvius, when they were excavating Pompeii, and this is true, a city that was noted for its gross immorality, especially homosexuality, it was the newspapers had to be placed over the specimens that were being dug up for the sake of safeguarding the moral interests of the workers, and it was so gross they didn't even want women on the excavation site. Historians Gibbon and Toynbee both concluded after their study that homosexuality was one of the moral sins that contributed to the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. See, you don't learn that in school, do you? They don't tell you that in Fairfax County FLE. No, sir, they're not going to tell you that. And today, what do we see happening in the West? Britain legalized homosexuality in 1957. It's legal in almost every country in Europe. And where are we headed as America? Read your newspaper if you're not sure where we're headed. What is the agenda homosexuals want? This is the agenda. They want it legalized and accepted nationwide as perfectly acceptable. Third and finally, let's just cover it from Romans 1. After a culture has been through humanism and homosexuality, finally it goes to hardness. Look at verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain God in their minds, God gave them up, here we go again, to a reprobate mind, a depraved mind. What does that mean? A disapproving mind. This means a mind and a heart, it goes on to say, that glorifies in shameful things. A mind that disapproves of righteousness and holiness and purity. A mind that approves of sin and uncleanness and glorifies in it and enjoys it. This means when a society gets to a place that the conscience is dead. It used to be living tissue, but now it's just scar tissue. There's no shame. There's no guilt. There's no embarrassment over sin anymore. There is a total immersion into sin so that it no longer even registers as being wrong anymore. And not only this, look at the last verse. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those things, but they even approve of those that practice them. They even try to get other people involved. They flaunt their sin. They boast in their sin. They make a defiant mockery of everything that's pure and right. And they try to lure others into doing the same thing. Dear friends, I wanted you to walk through these verses with me, and I know this took a long time, but I wanted you to see it because I want you to understand human society from the eyes of God. You see, we're so used to evolutionary dialectical thinking where man started as a caveman and then he went to a civilized man and then he went to a modern man, and man is always evolving up, 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 that we don't realize God does not see man as evolving up, 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 up. God sees man as evolving down, 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 down. God made man perfect. He made man holy. He made man as the crown of his creation. And ever since then, man's been going down. And every time God steps in and God purifies a culture and starts them over again, left to themselves, they go down, down, down again.
And that's happened in America. God has swept through America with great revivals, and after it's over, we head right back down again. Look where we are today. Understanding that helps us as Christians realize what our responsibility is. We're already through the humanism stage. That was covered in the 60s, where in everything from abortion to abstinence, this country dethroned God. We're done with that stage. We are now into stage two of a culture that is on the verge of legalizing, condoning, and accepting as approved lifestyle homosexuality. And seeing this and knowing what we know from Romans chapter 1 that we just read, we as the church have got to respond. There must be a political response from us. We must oppose this. And we must do it with everything in us. We must oppose gay rights. We must oppose sex education that doesn't brand homosexuality as wrong. We must oppose gays teaching our children in school. We must oppose gays positioning themselves in leadership throughout our country. We've got to send letters and march in the street and write postcards and do whatever we've got to do. We need to vote for candidates that openly say they are opposed to homosexual rights, and any candidate that courts homosexuals and proposes homosexual rights, we as Christians ought to vote against them. I don't care whether they're Republican or Democrat. This is the political response we have got to make. We are the only people left who believe this is wrong. And even the church is waffling. And dear friends, if we don't stand up, I'm telling you, if we don't stand up as the church and take a stand soon, I'm deeply concerned that we're headed for stage three as a country. No country has ever gone that far and ever, ever survived. That's the political response we need to make. But there's also a personal response we need to make as Christians. And I want to talk about that in closing. Because you see, as I said earlier, people caught up in homosexuality are involved in a bondage of enormous proportions. Yes, their political agenda is wrong, but what about the poor people who are involved in this? Mary Norris, who is a newspaper reporter and an expert on the California homosexual scene, he wrote an article entitled, and I quote, "There's nothing gay about homosexuality." I'd like to quote from him. He's not a Christian, and I quote, "One of the biggest problems with homosexuals is their loneliness. In homosexuals' own publications, in the writing of psychiatrists who treat them, in the words of ministers who try to help them, this is the constant repetition, the loneliness of the homosexual life. This loneliness has led many homosexuals into drugs and alcoholism. They head into sadomasochism. They are frequently vicious with their own partners and with others." And then he says in closing, "Whoever decided to call homosexuals gay must have had a terrible sense of humor." End of quote. One writer claims that 50% of the suicides in America can be attributed to homosexuality. LaHaye says in his book, The Unhappy Gays, and I quote, "I can believe the suggestions that homosexualities account for 50% of American suicides. The tremendous rejection homosexuals experience inevitably brings them to depression at a rate many times higher than that of the straight community. Nothing causes suicide more than depression, and even if we cut the figure in half, making the suicide rate of gays only 6 to 7 times that of the straight community, it would still prove my point that gay isn't gay." I've got a fascinating article that was given to me by a man who comes to our church, Dr. Paul Cameron. He's the leader of the Family Research Institute, and they did a study called the Homosexual Lifespan. You want to hear something fascinating? Listen to this, and I can get you copies of this if you want. And I quote, "Over the past 140 years, a number of major surveys of homosexuals reported on very few homosexuals. If homosexuality is, quote, compatible with full health, unquote, why are older homosexuals almost absent in the leading surveys?" Then he went on to say, "The overall healthfulness of a lifestyle is often judged by the average lifespan associated with it. For example, smoking. We say people who smoke live shorter, therefore smoking is bad for you, right? Okay, he says, "A comparison of the lifespan of homosexuals to that of heterosexuals would provide some basis to help us judge
the relative healthfulness of the two sexual orientations. You understand what he's going to do? He's going to see how long homosexuals live versus how long heterosexuals live. And he's going to try to draw from it, just like they do with smoking. Is homosexuality a healthy way to live? And so they did that. They examined the obituaries of 4,109 homosexuals as found in 10 homosexual newspapers across the United States of America. And they compared them with an equal number of randomly chosen obituaries from the Washington Post and the Oregonian newspaper. What were the findings? You ready? Among homosexuals, for those who died of AIDS, the average lifespan was 39 years old. For those homosexuals who died without any AIDS-related complexes, the average lifespan of a homosexual male was 43 years old. Compare that to the average lifespan of a married man is 75 years old, and an unmarried man, 57. And they also checked out to find out if it made any difference if these homosexuals were married to one another. And they found that homosexual marriage did not increase their longevity at all. Homosexuals, they also found, had 20 times the suicide rate and 83 times the murder rate of the average public. Tragic. Now listen to the conclusion. In short, homosexuality, and I'm quoting, plays out as the most deathly lifestyle in America. It is far worse than smoking or alcohol use or even working in a uranium mine. Listen, so in schools, how can smoking be taught as bad and homosexuality be okay? Should schools teach children to accept personal inclinations that will almost certainly cost them one half of their adult lifespan? End of quote. Is that fascinating? You want a copy of the study? I'll get it for you. Call me. We'll send you a copy. Friends, despite our ruthless opposition to homosexuals' political agenda, we as Christians have a responsibility to reach out in compassion to people who are involved in this. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, with gentleness, correcting them who are in opposition, that God may grant them repentance that leads to life, that they may come to their senses and may be rescued from the snare of the devil. That's our responsibility. Just about every one of us here knows somebody who's a homosexual, don't we? We work with them. We have relatives that are involved. Some of us have children or brothers or sisters or old friends. What should be our response to them? You say, well, it just says with gentleness we are to correct them. Right. What? How do we do that? Let me tell you real quickly. We need to tell them some things. Number one, we need to tell them, first of all, that homosexuality is sin. It is a sin against God. It is not an alternate lifestyle. It is not a natural state for men and women. It is an abomination of God that must be repented of and forsaken. You say, but Lon, I want to be their friend. I don't want to offend them. Look, the greatest favor any friend can do for another friend is to tell them the truth. That's the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. We do homosexuals no favors by not telling them the truth. And this is the truth. The first thing a homosexual must do in order to get healing is they've got to agree with God that their homosexual lifestyle is sin. Nobody in the homosexual community is going to tell them that. And if you really care about them, you need to tell them. Number two, once we've told them that, we need to tell them that homosexuals can change. Listen to what the homosexual community says. Once gay, always gay. God made me gay. I can't help my hormones. It's in the genes. That's what the community out there teaches its members. Not all gays want to get out. I admit it. Not even most do, but there are some do. And yet this kind of propaganda brings hopelessness and despair that even if they want out, they say, gee, I can't get out. There's no way for me to get out. It's in my genes. I can't change it. I was born gay. I'll always be gay whether I want to be or not. That is a lie. That is a lie. That is not true. Nobody is born gay, and nobody has to stay that way. With the saving power of Jesus Christ, people can change.
Elizabeth Moberly of Cambridge University says that healing for the homosexual is entirely possible. And Dr. Irvin Bieber, who's a psychiatrist that's considered to be one of the foremost authorities on homosexuals in America, and he's not a Christian, said, and I quote, "Homosexuals are not born that way." End of quote. Beating homosexuality is not easy, but it can be done. But we've got to give people hope and tell them, you weren't born this way. This is learned behavior, and learned behavior by the grace of God can be changed. Third and finally, we have to be willing to help. Tim LaHaye says, and I quote, "Most homosexuals tell me that they are generally rejected by Christians even when they attend church." You see, in order to be delivered, homosexual men need a straight man who'll stick by him and love him, not sexually, not immorally, but who with pure love and pure acceptance and pure compassion will stand by him. Homosexual women need the same thing from a straight woman. And sometimes it's simply knowing that there's such a man or such a woman that's willing to do that. It's sometimes just knowing that that gives these people the strength to try to beat it. Well, who's going to be one of these people if not Christians, huh? Who's going to be one of these people if it's not going to be the church, huh? Who is it that has the message that can change people's lives and transform their lives? We say we do. I wonder sometimes if we really believe it. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous. I came for sick people." Jesus came for sick people. He came for homosexuals. And dear friends, if Jesus was here today, I guarantee you he'd be down at DuPont Circle talking to homosexuals, telling them that they can change by the grace of God. So what about us as the church? Why is it when homosexual people come to church, they feel rejected? Is it that we're a little scared of them? Or is it that we just don't understand the compassion in the heart of God the way we need to? You say, well, Lon, they're in deep, deep, abominable sin. Sure they are. So was I. So were many of you. Aren't you glad somebody loved you enough to care for you and tell you about Christ and stand by you when you were struggling? Yeah, they're in sin. But who isn't? And that's the message we've got. We don't have a message for people who aren't in sin. We have a message for people who are. Some of us here this morning need help. Right in this auditorium, we've had one or two homosexual encounters. We feel homosexual desires that we've been fighting. We've been hiding it all our lives, and we want help, but we're petrified to admit to anybody, particularly a Christian, that we're feeling this way, because we're sure they're going to reject us. Listen, friends, if you're here and that's you, one or two acts do not a homosexual make, but it means that you're in trouble. It means you need help, and we want to help you. You say, all right, Lon, yeah. It's easy to stand up there in the pulpit and say that. But man, as soon as I show up, I know what you're going to do, man. I stand up and tell you I'm a homosexual, you're going to throw me right out of here. Take away my church membership. Just throw me out of here. Oh, no, we're not. Listen, it might surprise you to know that we're working with half a dozen or more homosexuals right now. Transvestites, lesbians, right now. We haven't thrown any of them out. We haven't yanked their church membership. We're trying to help them. And if you come wanting help, we're not going to throw you out either. We're going to try to help you. We're going to stand by you and try to get you the counseling that you need. Strong, biblical, psychiatric counseling. And we'll be your friend. But if you've been hiding and living a lie for years and you really want freedom, Jesus said he can make you free. You call me. Call one of our staff people. Come in and see us. You tell us where you are and we'll help you. We'll help you. We've done it for others. We'll do it for you. Well, friends, drawing on Romans 11:28, where it says that the Jews are enemies of the gospel, but they're also beloved for the sake of the fathers, I'd like to close by saying to you that homosexuals are enemies of Christianity when it comes to their political agenda, but they're also beloved because Jesus died for them. And any one of them that wants help needs to have Christians who are willing to stand by them and help them. That's what God calls us to do. And may God give us the ability to do that. Gosh, I wish I had more time. I have so more to share with you, but I'm out. In fact, I'm over. But I hope God will do a couple of things this morning. Number one, he'll make a clear declaration in your heart of where we stand as the church and where Christians stand. Number two, he'll motivate you to be involved politically opposing gay rights. Number three, he'll give you compassion for people you know that are trapped, but Jesus can set them free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us this morning from your word. And Lord, we've covered a very difficult subject and yet a very necessary one for our society. Lord Jesus, make us as Christians confident of where you stand on this issue so we can stand there with you. And Father, I pray that you would give us the courage it's going to take for us to oppose the agenda, the political agenda of the gay rights movement. Lord Jesus, help us take our stand and help us do everything in our power to keep our culture from descending through the second stage of homosexuality and into the third stage of hardness. Empower us, Lord, and by your own grace, I pray that you would give us victory. And then on the personal side, Lord, I pray as Christians that you would give us a deep, heartfelt compassion for those who are involved in this sin, many of whom got sucked in as young people and didn't even know what they were getting involved in, but now they're trapped. Help us, Lord, reach out to them with love and with the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Make us, Lord, people who have the same heartbeat for sinners that you had. And Lord Jesus, I pray all of these things in your name. Amen.